strong, rich and poor, young and old, black and white, all human beings are made in God's image. So to take human life wrongfully is not only an outrageous cruelty to our fellow man or woman, it is attempted murder against God. Attempted murder against God. And we should be grateful that compared to many other times and places, the bloody hand of murder is still regarded with horror in our society and is a rare crime unlikely to affect or be committed by most of us in this room. So notwithstanding your thoughts towards your neighbours and their towering Leylandi, I don't think it would be the best use of my time this morning warning us all to keep our carving knives and rat poison to ourselves. We need to look a little bit deeper, don't we, to explore the full relevance of this commandment before it actually gets to a courtroom. Now, one way to do that might be to get into the detail of what this means. Perhaps a little bit more relevant to our personal ethics would be the indirect ways in which we should honour this commandment. In the Old Testament, this commandment didn't merely prohibit deliberate crime. It also, in principle, informed a range of other laws and social protections. So one example, if you turn forward to chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 22, verse 8. A little law you might miss in passing, but an example of what I mean. Page 200. It says, when you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. A law given, you know, building regulations, basically, in the 2,000 years BC, 1,500 years BC. That the modern equivalent, I suppose, building regulations today. Or things like speed limits when we drive. They're there to save lives, aren't they? The authorities supply wisdom for us as to the acceptable balance between getting on with life and putting life at risk. Now, once we start getting into those things, well, maybe the sixth commandment is coming a little closer to home for many of us. But I don't want to make that sort of detail, the emphasis this morning either. I suspect a sermon on building regulations wouldn't excite you that much. Another way to explore it then, another way to explore this commandment would be to take it deeper. Rather than into the details, take it deeper into the heart. And that's what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. Turn forward this time. We have a short reading at the start, but lots of other verses to look up instead, you see. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus speaking and addressing this commandment itself. He said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anybody who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has left something against you, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So Jesus takes the commandment deeper, doesn't he? He makes it clear that the deeper implications of this command are issues of heart attitude, of anger and hatred, and of the need to have peace and reconciliation, especially amongst brothers and sisters in church. Now, if the speed limit doesn't get to us, then this application surely does. For we may not have, if you like, plunged over the waterfall of murder itself, but surely we have all dabbled our toes in the little streams of anger and resentment that lead to the river. However, we covered that part of the Sermon on the Mount exactly 2 years ago tomorrow, on the 27th of February 2003, So I don't intend to explore that aspect of it today. My main emphasis this morning is going to be on some of the social issues that this addresses, and our responses to them as Christians as part of society. And I want to touch on three topics, three areas. The first of these is the whole area of government. The second is how to apply this commandment at the very beginning of human life. And the third is how this commandment applies at the very end of human life. So first of all, this commandment applies to how our country is governed, the attitudes and values of our society. But particularly to how our country is governed, because God gives the duty to uphold this kind of right and wrong to the government of countries, to those in authority. That isn't so for all the commandments, is it? No government could possibly pass a law against coveting your neighbour's donkey. You know, wanting it in your heart. In other areas, like perhaps the Sabbath or adultery, the authorities might have a role to play at some level in encouraging right behaviour, but couldn't possibly enforce them rigorously. But with something like murder, it's clearly a law that God wants enforced by the authorities. Now, we find the mandate for the authorities to do that in the New Testament. More than one place, but Romans chapter 13 is perhaps the clearest place to look. Another text to look up, I'm afraid. Or I'm glad, really. Romans chapter 13 is page 1140 on the Chapel Bible. And this is the general Christian attitude to the positive aspect of government. Sometimes governments go wrong, but this is how it's meant to be. 13 verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an angel of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now we notice here in Romans 13, you see the authorities, as opposed to the individual, are entitled to use force to uphold the law. That's not the personal, individual right, but it's the right of the authorities to do that. Now, this surely makes it clear that the commandment didn't forbid the taking of human life in every single circumstance. The King James Bible translated the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But in this case, the newer translations are definitely better in my view. Because the word, what is forbidden, is unlawful killing through murder, deliberate murder or accidental negligence. It's clear from the meaning of the word in the first place and from the wider context of the Bible that it didn't forbid the taking of life, for example, in the context of capital punishment, or in that of legitimate warfare, whatever that might be. So if, as Christians now, we feel called and compelled to be pacifists, that can't be on the basis of "thou shalt not kill." If that's your conviction of heart from the scriptures, it can't be on that as the basis. It has to be on the basis that Christians should separate themselves from the business of the world. Now, although I respect consistent Christian pacifism, I personally can't agree with it because it smacks to me of letting the pagans do our dirty work for us when it comes to running countries and that kind of thing. I believe that our Christian calling is to be involved in society, including influencing or participating in its running, if God calls us and enables us to do so. Now, if that's so, what direction should we be looking to influence society in? Well, we should be looking to influence it, amongst other things, in a direction that places a high value on human life. A high value on human life. And that affects a whole range of things, doesn't it? It affects, you know, how a government spends its money, our priorities in the health service, all kinds of things like that. It's also relevant to law and order too. Now, many of you may be much better informed than me. I don't claim any great knowledge. I ought to take my preacher's hat off and put my opinion hat on now. The impression I get that our society locks up far too many people for crimes against property, often because of drug addiction or mental illness or something like that. And in prison, they simply learn more tricks of the trade. In the Bible, certainly, crimes against property and so on were punished in the community. And they were normally punished through restitution towards those who had been harmed, not through imprisoning them. So on one hand, it seems to me that our law and order system is too harsh or punishes in the wrong way a whole range of property crimes. And yet on the other hand, it seems to me the minority who commit horrible crimes against the person, like murder and rape, don't seem to get sentences that seem severe enough. Now you might come and shoot me down in flames about that afterwards, if I'm spouting bloke in the pub nonsense. But I'll put my preaching hat back on again and say what's certainly true. In the Bible, if convincingly proved by eyewitness evidence, and making that important distinction between murder, deliberately, and manslaughter, such crimes were capital offences. Now, we might debate whether capital punishment itself remains an appropriate punishment in a modern age. And I'm not arguing that we should pick up Old Testament laws and simply, you know, enact them in society today. But it's certainly true, if our system doesn't punish such crimes severely, then it implicitly devalues human life when it does so. We can so emphasize the human rights of a perpetrator that we end up saying the victim wasn't really human at all. So we should be encouraging, supporting law and order responses that have the courage to think creatively about minor crimes, but stand firm in defence of the things that matter, like human life. And of course, any government that seeks to uphold that must almost also live that way itself. And it's a really valuable thing. Thank God. Over the years, we have gained, in this land and many others, at huge cost, a system where our government can't just arbitrarily take life and liberty and property. And we have to value that and protect it and respect it. And any rule or regulation the government wants to bring in to permit or to wind back that progress has to be scrutinized very, very carefully indeed. And we also have to think how our nation behaves to the wider world too. As I've said, I'm not a pacifist. At times, I think, great evil may require just nations to respond by force. But the sixth commandment requires that our basic presumption is against violence. We have to be persuaded very hard, as it were, that it's strictly necessary. The sixth commandment requires us to value human life in far-off places with different skin colours and creeds equivalently to our own. We must never become warmongers. We must never be deceived into thinking that making wars ever really solves human problems. All it can ever achieve is perhaps the lesser of evils. We must never be persuaded that might is right, or that we can win respect in the world for righteousness by throwing our weight around. And we must always be very, very careful when someone argues that the end justifies the means to get there. So So this commandment does have influence on the kind of government that we look for in our country and seek to promote. The second area of this commandment that it requires us to touch on is at the very start of life. Now, I'm talking here, of course, about the issue of abortion. Now, here, our society reveals its inner contradictions most clearly, it seems to me. For on one hand, we go to great lengths to defend the human right to life. And yet, pretty arbitrarily decide that that right doesn't extend to the place where a human being is meant to be safest of all, inside its own mother's womb. A doctor can attempt to end the life of a 24-week-old baby in the womb. But if the child survives that attempt, and that's happened 50 times last year at least in the UK, then it is entitled to every effort to preserve his or her life. So the bizarre result is that there are now adults walking around the world today whose first experience of life was a doctor trying to kill them. Now, isn't that bizarre and contradictory, whatever one thinks about the issue itself? Now, I don't propose to pick my way through all the issues covered here, because they're vast. And the one that I'm most conscious of all, is that this is a matter of huge personal sensitivity to a great many people. There are women in this room, I'm sure, who've had abortions. And we all know women who've had them, whether we know it or not. So I'm not attempting to judge the particular decisions and feelings that have gone into that, nor am I calling you a deliberate murderer if you find yourself in that situation. Nor am I trying to deny that there are sometimes very difficult cases indeed. Maybe, for example, some doctors sometimes really do feel that the only way to save one life is to end another. The most obvious of these might be an ectopic pregnancy, which has developed outside the womb and threatens the life of the mother and the child. Or perhaps there are situations where there are two twins and they have problems, and the choice seems to be between saving one of them or allowing both to die. You doctors and nurses and medical professionals will know much more than me as to that kind of situation. And which of us can possibly be blasé about the kind of agonising dilemma that's faced if presented by a 12-year-old girl who's been made pregnant through being raped by her father, for instance? Which of us could possibly say, oh, well, it's totally obvious what to do? Nor am I saying that the answer is to pass a law banning abortion tomorrow, and that would solve the problem. Of course it wouldn't. Experience shows that desperate women will seek abortion anyway. And let's be real, short of some radical religious revival in the country, it's not going to happen anyway, however hard we might campaign for it. Nor am I saying that every question is necessarily answered from a Christian point of view. We can still debate when human life actually begins. An individual's genetic identity begins at conception, fertilisation. But you might be able to make a case that we should consider it the human life beginning at implantation in the womb. Apparently a high proportion of fertilised eggs never implant. Are they all individual human souls and personalities? Single cells waiting for us in heaven? It's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? A bit hard to believe that. But then again, even if they simply might be human beings one day, surely we want to protect them. If you saw a pram rolling down the hill and you thought a baby might be in it, would you run to catch it or not? You run to catch it, don't you? So I think that there may be questions still to debate, but I'm convinced that the right way for Christians to treat this is out of reverence for life, and to think of human life as beginning at conception. But I'm not wanting to sweep away the complexities and difficulties, simply to try and put our finger on the heart of the matter. There's no fundamental reason to question whether a child in the womb is a human being or not. Yet every year in this land, we see fit to end the lives of 250,000 plus. And isn't it ironic? Governments like ours justify the invasion of Iraq on the basis of saving lives from the evils of Saddam Hussein. On that basis, an Islamic nation could justify invading us to save the lives of unborn children, couldn't it? The vast majority of abortions, not all, but the vast majority, take place for what we might call social reasons. Even though the law under which it happens requires those reasons to be medical. Now surely, everyone must agree, whether or not you're for or against abortion being possible, that that kind of carnage means something is going wrong somewhere. Surely nobody can be content with all that horror and trauma going on. Christians should honour the sixth commandment by seeking, through the most wise and effective means, to influence policies on abortion for the better. And I would emphasise that not every Christian agency does it as well as others. Some are far too extreme in the way they go about it and end up putting people off rather than winning them over to the cause. And we can't simply leave it at that, because being pro-life is much more than being anti-abortion. They're not the same thing. It's about presenting a whole positive vision for the value of life as God has created us. Women who seek abortion are often desperate and see no hope otherwise. Whose job is it to provide hope in this world? To go through an unplanned or unwanted pregnancy, perhaps on your own, requires immense courage and support. Whose job is it in this world to provide support and help for the needy and the lonely and the oppressed? Or would they find, if they come to us, as many imagine would be the case, that they'd be stigmatized as irresponsible single mothers? It's difficult, isn't it? Because if it seems like we're proclaiming them as heroes, are we then encouraging irresponsibility in the first place? Hard questions. The answer lies in the grace of God. God's grace, his willingness to forgive and accept all, means that a brave single mum is welcomed and accepted and respected, even though her actions in the first place might not be affirmed. The point is, as she is now, before God, she is welcome in his family through Jesus Christ. And it also applies if you've had an abortion in the past. It's not the unforgivable sin. And the death of Christ is more than enough to pay for it. If you find yourself in that situation, perhaps wrestling with the consequences and the trauma of it, the answer is neither to try to justify yourself, nor to condemn yourself for it either. The answer, like all the things that we do, is to bring it to Jesus Christ, to know that he forgives, and to walk down the road to freedom from the past. That's the answer for abortion, as it is to anything else in this world that separates us from God. Now there's one more area to touch on briefly, and really this needs a sermon to itself, and that's euthanasia. That's the deliberate ending of life, normally due to extreme suffering. Now again, the complexities and dimensions of this are huge. And which of us could possibly pass judgment on those who find themselves or a loved one going through unspeakable suffering, and can only conclude that to end it all is the only answer? Indeed, many of us in this room will find ourselves in that situation at some point. You may be in it now. And who knows what we will do in that situation? Who knows what I will do if it affects me? For what it's worth, I think that the law of the land as it is right now is just about right in how it regulates medical treatment of the dying and deals with those who assist in suicide. It allows us to treat symptoms, even if that shortens life expectancy, but not the deliberately kill. It treats assisting suicide as a crime, but doesn't condemn those who do it as if they were vicious murderers. You may have different opinions if you have to work in the health field or whatever. But again, I don't want to try and sweep away the difficulties or argue them all. Just to make the point at the heart of the matter. Human life does not belong to us. It's not ours to bring to an end. And that includes our own life. And as soon as you start to allow that principle to be questioned, as soon as you start saying that human rights are more significant than human life in the first place, you find one by one the taboos around start to crumble and the slippery slope begins. And assisting suicide becomes voluntary euthanasia. And voluntary euthanasia becomes involuntary euthanasia. Well, I'm sure it's what she would have wanted if we'd had time to ask. And then involuntary euthanasia becomes eugenics, selecting who will live, and so on. And that process of slippage can already be seen in places where the initial breach has been made. And so we find after centuries of progress on valuing human life, it starts becoming cheaper again. And it occurs to me in this context that I wasn't quite right earlier on. I implied that none of us were likely to be seriously tempted to deliberately take human life, to commit murder. But of course, that isn't quite right, is it? You'd be surprised just how many people in this room have seriously considered taking their own lives, or have even tried to do it. So if you have felt that temptation, perhaps in the midst of the torment of depression, perhaps right now, at least be sure you certainly are not alone. You are not alone. Now make no mistake, no matter how awful suffering might be, it would be a terrible sin to take your own life. A sin against God and an act of cruelty against those who love you too. The Bible does not say that suicide is the unforgivable sin, but it certainly takes away the assurance that you'd be saved if you did it. Because by its nature it's a sin you can't repent of. And repentance is necessary for assurance, to really know where you're going. So suicide is not the answer. It does not end it all. Quite possibly not for you, and certainly not for those who care about you. But to be tempted to suicide is not a sin. To struggle with self-destructive thoughts is an affliction. And that is very, very different. Many faithful people in the Bible struggled in this way. Elijah is perhaps the best-known example. He had a nervous breakdown under the strain of ministry. And he prayed to God that he would die. He wanted to die. We can find that sort of thought in various of the Psalms. David, perhaps. Maybe even Paul the Apostle. And it's a temptation, it's a burden that Jesus himself understands completely. He understands all our temptations through and through. And the horrors he experienced on the cross enable him to understand the horrors that you experience today if you struggle with depression. And he provides the answer. The answer to the regret and the grief of abortion and the hopelessness and fear of unwanted pregnancy. The answer to the agony of suffering and of despair and the urge to end it all. The answer even to the guilt of deliberate, premeditated murder itself. And you know how he provided the answer, don't you? It was murder, wasn't it? Acts chapter 3, spoke to the crowd after a beggar had been healed. Peter speaks to the crowd.
While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by your own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Not every murder was a total disaster. This was a murder to be grateful for. And if God can forgive those who murder his own son through that murder itself, be sure that you can be forgiven too. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for life. We thank you that in life is a precious gift, and that human life in particular reflects the life of God himself. And we thank you, each one of us, that you have given life to us. Life in our birth in the first place, and life for those of us who believe for all eternity through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gift, and we pray that you would help us to treasure it and value it, not only in ourselves, but in others. Teach us, we pray, to regard every person that we see, and those who we cannot see too, as made in your image, and therefore infinitely precious. I pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone affected today by any of the issues which we've touched upon, and they're hard and tough issues. I pray, Father, for anyone who is affected one way or another through abortion, through euthanasia, through suicidal feelings. And I pray, Father, that where human strength fails, your grace would supply. That you would give strength to do the right thing. And where the wrong thing has already been done, that your grace and your forgiveness would be there for everyone who turns to you, needing help and healing and forgiveness. And so as we come to a time of communion now, Father, we pray that you would help us through faith to take for ourselves again the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen.